Now, we really didn't get finished with the portion from last week, had to kind of give it short shrift, so let's look at verses 13 and 14. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I've often mentioned that a good modern word for save, as applies to our salvation in Christ, is the word rescue. And it's good to change words up once in a while, because we get to where we're so accustomed to the thing being said the same way, when it's said, we just, oh yeah, and it really doesn't have any effect on us. And so I like it that our translation uses the word rescue, because that's what salvation is. A rescue always presumes someone who is beyond their own help. You don't need to rescue someone who can take care of themselves. You know, rescue is like a person drowning or drowned, you know, already stopped breathing. And they go out there and start, you know, pull them in, start breathing again. That's a rescue. And that's what our salvation was. And we were rescued from the dominion of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and brought into the kingdom of the Son he, that is, God loves. Now, there are only two kingdoms. You notice this. There is the kingdom of the Son that God loves. Remember, he said of the Lord Jesus Christ, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, to this Son, he has given a kingdom. And kingdom consists of the entire universe, but especially the kingdom made up of the redeemed. There is that kingdom, and then all else is the kingdom of darkness. So, no matter what you were in before God rescued you, you were in the kingdom of darkness. Now, sometimes people equate the church with the kingdom, and certainly there are parallels. But the fact there are many people who are part of a local church, and I mean a faithful local church that preaches the gospel, and they are still in the kingdom of darkness. Why? Because they're lost and don't know it. You know, our children, as they are raised, you know, we don't presume that they belong to God. We pray that they do. And we're certainly going to use the means that God has put in our hands to instruct them, for through such instruction, God calls his elect to himself. But even though they're raised up in this church or some other faithful church, they are part of the kingdom of darkness until God rescues them and brings them into the kingdom of his Son. And here is the reason or the justification for them being rescued. In whom we have redemption, that is, in the Son we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, why do I say it's the justification for salvation when salvation involves being justified? Well, God justifies us, and justification is simply a decree. It's being declared not guilty, that's all, or being declared righteous. That's all that the word means. And a person could be unjustly justified. For instance, if he's brought into a court of law, charged with a crime, but for whatever reason, even though he actually did the crime, he is found not guilty. Well, he's been justified, but it wasn't a just judgment, was it? He was declared not guilty, but he really, in actuality, was guilty. Well, God can't do that. When I say he can't, I don't mean that he is restrained by some outward force. His own nature would not allow him to be unjust in justifying us. So it says in the book of Romans that he set forth Christ to be a propitiation, that is a sacrifice of atonement, so that he might be just and justify them who believe in Jesus. Henry used to put it this way. He said, before God can do anything for sinners, he's got to do something for himself. He's got to satisfy his justice against the sin that those justified sinners committed. And so that's why that's brought in order to bring us into the kingdom of his dear son. We must be justified in order to do that. And in order for God to justly justify us, we must be redeemed by the work of Christ and our sins forgiven. Now, in the next section, which goes through verse 19, 15 through 19, we have one of the richest descriptions of Jesus Christ that could be given. Paul wades in, as it were, and in even though there's a good many words here, that's simply because there's such riches in Christ that even as many words as this is still considered, refined gold. You know, this isn't like ore that you got to search through it to find the little nuggets of gold in it. This is just like pure gold, a rich vein of truth. And he begins by saying in verse 15, he, and this is obviously a reference to Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, as we go through the study of this book, one of the things that will become evident, if you're familiar with the heresies of the church in the first and second century, Paul was writing this in response to, some theologians call it proto-Gnosticism. In other words, the early stages of Christian Gnosticism. Now, there isn't anything Christian about Gnosticism, but you know what I mean if I say Christian Gnosticism. There was pagan Gnosticism as well. But the Christian version of it, that is the version that grew up in the church and troubled the church early on, tried to combine the truth concerning Christ with some Greek philosophy, in particular the philosophy of Plato, who divided everything into flesh and spirit. Well, you can see how easy it would be to twist Paul's words when he talks about flesh and spirit and think it's the same thing that Plato was talking about when he said flesh and spirit. But Gnostics, their basic presumption about reality is that all things material, what we would normally classify as material, are by that very nature evil. And all things spiritual or immaterial are good. In fact, Plato believed that we all existed in some spirit, perfect spirit form, before we were born. And when we were born, the shock of being born was so catastrophic it made us forget everything before. But we have all these perfect ideals in our mind, which he considered spirit. And those perfect ideals only find imperfect expression in the natural world. Now, I say all of that to try to give a sense of what was rising up in the church. And what they did was apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they called themselves Gnostics, or were called Gnostics, because they thought they had some secret, mysterious knowledge that others did not have. Now, it's true that all believers have a knowledge that the rest of the world doesn't have. But these Gnostics thought they were special among professed believers because they had knowledge, had entered into direct contact with God or other spiritual beings and received this mysterious secret knowledge that other common believers didn't have. And one of the things they believed is that Jesus Christ, they had various versions of Jesus Christ, but one of them was that he was just a normal man who the Christ Spirit entered at his baptism and left just before his suffering. And therefore, in fact, some of them even went so far as to say that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was just an apparition. It was just there so we would have something to look at. But it wasn't even real because they couldn't accept the idea that anything physical was good. So what does Paul do? He is the image of the invisible God. Now, the word translated image is where we get our word icon. He is the icon of God. Now, God is called the invisible God. Why is he invisible? Well, he's invisible because he's not part of this creation. We can see whatever is in this creation. That is, whatever is of the natural and, shall we say, material world, if there is light shining on it, we can see it. But God isn't part of this creation. He made this creation. Therefore, if he is going to reveal himself to us, make himself known to us, he must enter this creation. Or we'll never be able to see him. And that's what our Lord Jesus is. He is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Now, you really could not declare the deity of Christ any more powerfully than that. Now, I do all I can to try to explain the person of Christ, but I also realize that I'll never be able to give an explanation of that mysterious person that's going to fit well into our way of thinking, because he is a combination of the infinite and the finite, the uncreated and the created, the omniscient and yet the one who grew in wisdom. Say, how can you put all of this together in one person? You got to be God to do that. This is the essential mystery of the Christian faith. It's the person of Christ. And we don't understand who he is. We know who he is, but we don't understand who he is. We don't understand how he can be who he claimed to be, but we believe that to be so. He is the image of the invisible God. Therefore, he is the only person of the Godhead. And we have to use that kind of language because it's the only language we've got. But he's the only one with whom we have contact. Now, we pray to the Father, but we don't hear from him. If we're going to hear from God, we're going to hear from Jesus Christ. You say, well, the Spirit of God comes and takes the things of Christ and shows them to us. Yes, and that Spirit of God's also called the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of God, when he speaks, or when he teaches with the voice of Christ. Christ is what we know of God. And he is the image of the invisible God. Remember, when God made man, he said, let's make man in our image. And what I believe that he meant by that in general is that he created man who is a physical being, that is, he's an animal like the other animals, but God made him also a spiritual creature. God is spirit. Therefore, to make us in his image is to make us with spirit. But everything God said about the creation of Adam, or man in general, finds its perfection in Jesus Christ. Jesus is not just made in the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. And everything we know about God, we know about it through know about him through knowing Christ. That's why Paul says that I may know him. That's the only way to know God, is through him. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, that can be taken two ways, meaning that holds the title of firstborn over all creation. Remember, the firstborn in any household was special. Got a double portion in the inheritance and all. But many believe that what's meant by this was, and it can be translated this, he was born or brought forth before all creation. Some theologians talk about that, the eternal generation of the Son. They say he was not created, he was begotten. And this certainly makes sense in what Paul's trying to say here. He's setting forth Christ, our Lord Jesus, as one who existed before the world began. And he was the begotten Son of God before the world began. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. Now, I know that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ is created. It says, a body hast thou prepared me, in prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his person, as the Word, the eternal Word, that wasn't created. Rather, everything that was created by him. Now, that's what John says in his opening salvo there in the Gospel of John. All things were made by him, and there's not anything that is made that was not made by him. Consequently, he is not created because he is the creator of all created things. And that means, and that applies to things in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Now, Paul here is beginning to get into this complex, entangled theology of the Gnostics. And he talks about things that were in the heavens and things that are on earth, things that are visible and invisible. And then he talks about thrones and powers and rulers and authorities. Now, that list of things there, he's not saying that such things actually exist. And some try to, they take scriptures like this and they say, okay, then who are the thrones and then who are the powers, and this kind of creature is the authorities and all that. These were words the Gnostics used because they believed in this hierarchy of spiritual beings. And one went through this entire hierarchy of these beings, and Jesus Christ was the top one, and then the next thing is God. And you went through all of them to get to God. And so Paul lists these things simply because the Gnostics talked about them. And he said, whether they're visible or invisible, whether they're in heaven or on earth, whether they're all these things, whatever you talk about, whatever you think about, Christ is the creator of it. And therefore, all these things are subject to him. And he is above them all, not above them simply because he is the top of the ladder. Rather, he's above them all because he is the creator and they are merely created things. Again, using that illustration of Romeo and Shakespeare, it doesn't matter how imminent someone in the story of Romeo and Juliet may be. And in that story, you've got Romeo and Juliet, each of them daughters of relatively prosperous families there in Italy, I believe it was. And, there were kings and nobles and all of that. Not a character in that play comes even close to Shakespeare. You say, well, yeah, Romeo and Juliet aren't even real. Well, they're real. They're just real characters in a book. Shakespeare is a real author of those characters, and they can never approach to being like him, no matter how high they are. And that's what Paul's saying. Jesus Christ is a creator. Everything else, all those things you look to and trust in and think are so powerful and big, he made them. If they exist at all, they exist only because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said, let there be, and there was. He is. Oh, I forgot this phrase. All things were created by him and for him. Now, he's the creator of all things, and now, in a sense, he exalts them even more. Exalts Christ even more because he says, Everything that is created was created for him. Now, it's one thing to own a lot. In fact, even if you could lay claim to owning the whole universe, that'd be quite a claim. It's better yet to say this whole universe was made for me. It was created for me. God so delighted in his Son that he created a universe through his Son in order to glorify his Son. And he gave it to his Son and said, here, you run it. I made this for you. You can see now how Paul is exalting our Lord. Then he goes on and he makes one of those statements showing the unique nature of the Lord Jesus Christ by turning temporal statements on their head. He is before all things. See, you can't talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and keep your grammar correct. Because you can't be before all things. It would have been grammatically correct to say he was before all things. But even the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. They believe Jesus Christ existed before this universe, but they don't believe that he's eternal with the Father. But Paul says he is. Before all things. Therefore, he's relating our Lord Jesus Christ back to that one who spoke from the bush and said, my name is I Am, the eternal I Am. He always is. It's not that he was and is and ever shall be, even though that's a reasonable way to express it, and it's expressed at least on one occasion in the book of Revelation that way. But the very essence of Christ is this: he is. And before there was ever anything else, he is. And in him, all things hold together. the word strictly means to stand together. Now, this could be applied several ways. It could mean that he's the one holding the universe together. And that's true, he is. In fact, it says of our Lord Jesus Christ, upholding all things by the word of his power. This universe came into existence because he said the universe exists. That's the word of his power. Let there be light. Let there be this. Let there be that. And that's why it came into being. And it stays here because his same powerful word says stay. But I believe that also this indicates that all things find their meaning and significance in him. If there is no Christ, then whatever is simply chaos that only appears to have meaning and significance to us. If there is no Christ, there's no reason for anything. Nothing serves any purpose. Nothing in this universe serves a purpose. It didn't come from anywhere. It's not going anywhere. And there's no reason for it to be here. It just is. Except that Jesus Christ is the reason for this existence. He is the purpose and significance of it. And nothing can be rightly understood until it is understood in relation to Jesus Christ. He's the key to the riddle of our existence. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. The church is considered or likened unto a body made of many parts. And the more that medical science advances, the more is seen of how many, what a complex machine these bodies are. But these bodies are run and organized by the brain, by the head. A body without a head soon loses all of its organs or organization. It can't live apart from the head organizing all things. And Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And from him, the church comes into being. From him, the church is organized and fed and carries on its work. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Again, it's referring here to our Lord Jesus Christ to be the truly the first one raised to the new life that cannot die. Now, you know, Adam was the first representative of the human race, the first head of the human race. And while Adam, looking at it from our viewpoint, it was possible that he would live forever, it was also possible that he would die. And he did. Jesus Christ came into the world as a new head of the human race, and he came under the old order of things, and therefore he could die. And he did. But when he raised from the dead, he raised not as one who is part of that old creation. He raised as new creation. He's the first one. Now, there have been others raised from the dead, but they were just raised back to old creation life. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but then he died again, didn't he? Why? Because Jesus Christ did not raise him in the same way that God raised Jesus Christ. Now, I don't understand everything I know about our Lord Jesus Christ after he was raised from the dead, but I know several things about him that the scriptures indicate. He could go through doors without opening them. He could be wherever he wanted to be with a thought. He was on the road to Emmaus, and then he just disappeared, and he was somewhere else. So he rose from the dead, and he's the first one, and thus far in reality, the only one who has been raised in this fashion. Now the time will come when he shall return, and he shall call everyone out of their graves, and some shall be raised to eternal death. But his chosen, his redeemed, he shall raise them, and they shall be like him. They shall be essentially immortal. Not only will they never die, they won't be able to. Why? They will be raised to be like him. He was the first one, the only one so far, and yet eventually all who are in him shall be like him. And why is this? So that in everything he might have the supremacy. It was God's intention, and you know that God always fulfills his intentions. It's his intention that Jesus Christ be seen as supreme over all. Nothing can be compared to Jesus Christ. It said God has highly exalted him and given him a name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, and what a name that is. I've heard people say we don't call him Jesus because that's the name of his humiliation. All through the Bible they call him Jesus, or all through the New Testament they called him Jesus. Why? Jesus means Savior. Jehovah is salvation. That's an honorable name. It's a glorious name. And he brought glory to the name. And God has set him forth, and at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, things in heaven and things in earth. Now this is coming from the book of Philippians, but you can see Paul in Philippians is dealing with some of the same things he was in Colossians. He talks about heaven and earth and, below the earth, all these various levels of existence that some people believed in. He said every one of them, every knee's going to bow, every tongue's going to confess what? That Jesus is Lord. Like it or not, he is. He has the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Now, this may be a play on words that Paul is using, and by declaring that everything that it means to be God is found in Jesus Christ. And that's a reality. That'd be the fullness of God in Christ, wouldn't it? But remember, the Gnostics believed that there were a lot of mediators between men and God. And you went through all of them. They're kind of like a ladder. And, you know, each one getting you a little closer to God. And Jesus Christ being the top rung on that ladder. That was their view of it. And they called that ladder of intermediaries the fullness. Well, because the fullness of what it means to be God is in Christ, then the entire fullness, the entire mediatorship between man and God is Jesus Christ. I like the way Paul played on those words. Because of who Christ is, he is the one mediator between God and men. You don't need anyone else. That's why it bothered me a little bit when I was in India. And after each service, people would come up, and they might not even speak English, but they made it clear that they wanted me to put my hands on their head and pray for them. And I so much wished I could have spoken their language and said, I'd be glad to pray for you. But understand this, you have every bit as much access to the Father as I do. My prayers don't mean any more to God than yours do if you're a believer. We all come to him through the one mediator, Christ Jesus. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Through him and him alone, all things are being brought into reconciliation to God. That is, they're being brought in submission to him, made to operate as he wants them to operate, so that in the end, there shall be no contention. There will be peace because of Jesus Christ. Now, we rightly give honor to those who can make peace between warring nations in this world. And we give them some respect, even though the peace they create, sometimes it consists of nothing more than they quit shooting at each other. Doesn't mean they like each other, they just got them to quit fighting. What must it be? What glory must be given to the one who could make peace, real, everlasting peace, peace between God and men. Never was there a war so fierce as that one. And Jesus Christ made a peace where the minds of rebels are actually reconciled to God. And they aren't subdued simply because they're overpowered. They are subdued because their minds and hearts have been changed and they've switched sides. And there's peace because now there's only one side, and it takes two sides to make war. All right, we are dismissed until the regular service.